Thanks, Bethany. Well, we're done with the verse by verse, chapter by chapter, working through Genesis and tracking Abraham's life. And we're going to be focusing now tonight on a chapter in the New Testament, and that is Galatians 3. So if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see Abraham's going to come up a lot in this chapter. So don't forget everything we've learned this far. But we'll be taking the remainder of our camp to focus on some of these New Testament truths and applying the things we've learned about Abraham's faith and his example to how we can live our lives under the terms of the New Covenant. We don't have time to get into the details of Galatians 1 and 2, but in short, the Galatian churches who had been taught the gospel and had believed the gospel of grace, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness by faith alone, by grace alone, were being talked out of that and being tempted to go back to the works of the law, the works of what's called in Hebrews the Old Covenant, for their righteousness and for their growth in this Christian life. And that was alarming to Paul in a very deep way because it fundamentally contradicted the gospel that was revealed to him personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "You foolish Galatians." So he's not mincing words here, is he? He's not pulling any punches. He's calling them foolish. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." If we're going to have the faith that Abraham had applied to our lives, one of the things that we're going to need to watch out for is other words, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message concerning Christ. Not every message that purports to be of Christ and of God is actually of Christ and of God. We need to be aware to not be bewitched by enticing words that may sound good on the surface or come from potentially reliable sources, sources that appear to have a lot of influence and followers, but take our cues straight from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament scriptures. The Galatians were being tricked out of that, and he calls them foolish. The word foolish here doesn't mean silly, like a clown. We might see a clown that's just kind of messing around and doing silly things and say, "Oh, that's a foolish clown." He wasn't calling them foolish in that sense. This is a word that means unthinking. Unthinking. So he's reproving them for being unthinking. Oh, as Christians, we want to be those that have a thinking faith, a faith that reasons, a faith that reckons and holds truth in its mind. Have you ever heard the term blind faith? People talk about having blind faith. That's not the faith that God has called us to. He's called us to a knowing faith. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. If Abraham had had a blind faith, you think he would have been able to reason and reckon that God was going to raise Abraham's son? He would have raised Isaac from the dead the way Brian was sharing this morning, right? He put two and two together, and that's part of having faith too, is taking these promises of God at face value, trusting that God's not lying, trusting that God didn't reveal a partial gospel when he revealed the truths of Romans and Ephesians to us, but gave us everything we need for life and godliness. And I don't need to go outside the source of God's word for any additional truth. And I always want to filter the things that I hear and the approaches to life that my coworkers might have, even well-meaning family members, or even well-meaning religious authorities. Sincerity is no guarantee for truth. Outside the scope of tonight's teaching, to really examine the motives and the intent of those that were bringing in these false words, these bewitching words. We'll look at a verse here in a little bit that exposes them as just wanting to build their own following rather than bring glory to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and actually help people. But as Christians, we want to be thinking people. That's why we're called scriptural study groups. There's any number of reasons we could have named ourselves that. I wasn't around when we named ourselves that, but I really love the name and I'm proud of it because we study the scriptures, right? We want to know for ourselves so that when we hear doctrines, even teachings from those that claim to know truth, maybe they know Greek and Hebrew better than any of us, but we can know the gospel well enough that we don't have to succumb to the bewitching that befell the Galatians here. This was a big deal. They were unthinking. Let's go back to verse 19 of chapter 2 before we continue on. It gives a little bit of clarity to what the point that's going to be brought out in chapter 3. Verse 19 of chapter 2, it says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body," or in the flesh is what the King James has, "I live by" what? Faith. Have we been learning about faith this week? Oh man, what a great topic. So this idea of living by faith isn't something new in God's program for man. He's been commending it ever since, was it Abel? Yeah, Cain was the one that brought the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the acceptable sacrifice. God called that faith. He commended the faith of Enoch. He commended the faith of Abraham, all those others in Hebrews chapter 11. And here's our brother in Christ, Paul, who's now talking about doing the same thing, living by faith. Now here, it's elevated for us because now it's not just faith in the promises of God or faith in the covenant that God made with Abraham or faith according to anything that God said in the Old Testament, but what? Faith in the Son of God, the accomplished, and not just the Son of God, the Old Testament did promise a coming one, but what? The one that has been crucified, the one that has paid the price for sin, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The crucified and resurrected Christ lives in me, and I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for what? Oh, what an abhorrent thought that our Lord, with that awful, not only gruesome, but utterly humiliating crucifixion, this sinless Son of God, this perfect Lamb, without blemish and without spot, that never did anything wrong, never did anything amiss, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how special, in the highest sense of that word, his sacrifice was, how valuable it was to pay for the sins of the whole world. And as we're going to see, not just the sins of the whole world, but even sins of those whom God credited righteousness under the Old Testament. Abraham's sins, even, were being borne on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. For God to have a relationship with any fallen man, any sinful man or woman, there has to be a blood payment. There has to be a blood payment. And this is the story of God's revealed word from Genesis 3:15 on. And the Galatians were living in such a way that it brought that cause of God, that purpose and payment of God, to no effect. Might as well not even have happened. The way you're living, you're saying that was to no use. No use to me. I'll just go it alone. I'll just go by my own works, right? Trying to live by the works of the law. Notice, too, it says, "Before your eyes, foolish Galatians, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as" what? Crucified. Notice it doesn't say clearly portrayed as killed And Paul didn't say, I have been killed with Christ or I have been sacrificed with Christ. But what did he say? Crucified. What's crucifixion? Crucifixion is a very specific form of death, form of capital punishment, right? You could think of a number of different forms of capital punishment. The electric chair, death by injection, is relatively humane, I suppose, as much as capital punishment could be. Beheading, those are all forms of capital punishment. Crucifixion was designed to not only bring the death of the criminal, but to do it in the most utterly humiliating way possible. You were stripped naked, nailed to a piece of wood, and then propped up for hours for the public to look at you in your utterly humiliated, weak state. And there was no glory in it, right? As gruesome as maybe a beheading would be, even relatively painless, it would allow you to retain some sense of dignity. You know, the crucifixion, when we talk about the crucifixion, and the scriptures talk about the crucifixion, it emphasizes that this was a most inglorious, most undignified way to die, utterly horrific, you know, totally backwards for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this glorified and glorious human being to die in this utterly disgraceful way. But we know when we look at that he wasn't dying for his own sin, even if the world around him thought that he was dying as a criminal. Remember the few others that were being crucified with him? And one of them acknowledged, this man has done nothing amiss. But when I read this section in preparing to teach, it just stuck out to me. Why is he pointing out here? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Well, it's because if you truly reckon with the cross, if you truly survey the wondrous cross, and we truly have the eyes of our heart enlightened to it, then we're going to do, like the song says, pour contempt on all our pride, right? We're going to stop holding on to vestiges of what I can be in myself without God. That's what the flesh is, right? The flesh is the habits and standards and achievements of man without God, man without the Spirit, man in his fallen state, having run from God, having tried to be his own God. For us to hold on to any vestige of pride in who we are in our flesh is contemptible in the face of the crucifixion of Christ, right? And Paul viewed it, and all Christians, you and I can view it as, that was the death of me in a way that I don't want to go back to. Let's look at Galatians 6. Galatians 6, I think, makes this a little clearer what I'm trying to explain. Galatians 6, verse 12 says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh, and we just saw what the flesh is worth, crucifixion, not just death, but crucifixion. It talks about those that would glory in their shame, those that would try to build their own empires and build their own followings, trying to establish themselves as someone special in who they are in the flesh. God finds that contemptible. I think one of our teachers this morning, or maybe one of our song leaders, was pointing out how God wants the glory, and he's the only one that deserves the glory. And being our creator and being our savior and the crucifixion of Christ, if we think about it, should cause us to lay aside any pride in human achievement, even our own, especially our own. Galatians 6:12, for those who want to impress people by means of the flesh, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh, right? People that try to live by their religious works, here the religious work of circumcision, which was a good thing that God had instituted as part of the Abrahamic covenant, but whatever old covenant there is, Abrahamic, Mosaic, whatever, that pales in comparison to the greatness of the covenant God was really after, which is the new covenant, where God's laws would be written in our hearts by the Spirit, by the new nature, partakers of the divine nature. And for those that want to glory outside of that are spitting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying that was unnecessary. May we never live in such a way that the crucifixion of Christ becomes unnecessary. If in my volunteer service, in the way I raise my family, in the way that I pray, if it's ever with an attitude of my works are good enough in my flesh, I'm casting aside the need to have that old life not just put to death, but any pride I would put in it put to death too. And then to accept the full glory of the grace that God has given us. God doesn't want us to stay in that shame, but to raise up our eyes to what he's done for us in Christ and to hold our heads high. Look at this. Paul wasn't saying, I don't boast. He's saying, I don't boast about anything except verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation, right? So we thought this, and the things we're going to look at as we read Galatians 3 would be very important to bring our minds to at the end of this week, right? Because our covenant is not Abraham's covenant. He had a covenant of circumcision, and God blessed him through that, and he blessed the children of Israel through that. Our covenant, we live in a day and time when, under the terms of the new covenant, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. We looked at this earlier this week. We want to glory in that. We don't want to glory in any fleshly ordinance that, at best, was just a temporary sign of something God was doing under the old. The Galatian churches were being tempted to go back to that. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? See, he's going to ask a question. We do this in the kids' fellowship a lot, but we should do it in the adult fellowship too, right? We want to be thinking people. A question makes us have to answer. So did you receive the Spirit? How did you get it? By the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Believing what you heard. That's a healthy thing to remind myself of that. The Galatians, if they had been calling these things to mind, wouldn't have been tricked by those that were trying to put them back under a works-based, flesh-based identity, a flesh-based spiritual reputation based on what I can do, my religious fervor, my volunteer opportunities, my spiritual brownie points that I can get by dressing a certain way or attending the quote-unquote best church for longer than you or sitting in the right seats or getting called on a certain number of times to manifest or whatever the thing is that I might put my identity in. If I can remember that the way I got in to begin with, the way I received the Spirit of God to begin with wasn't by my works, but by hearing and believing, then I can take that and have that follow through to every decision I make in my life moving forward. So is this practical? This is abundantly practical. When volunteer opportunities come up, are we doing it by faith? When Bethany invites us to stand and sing, I can either do that just out of religious duty. Oh, I guess Bethany told me to do it again. I don't really want to do it, but I'm going to do it. That's not faith. Faith in who I am in the Son of God is consciously bringing to mind, wait, I'm a part of a body of Christ. I've been saved. I've been redeemed. God's placed me into a family. I'm holding the truths of Ephesians in my mind and putting faith in the fact that I'm no longer a stranger and a foreigner with you, even though we might have different skin color, musical style, whatever it might be. I believe the truths of Ephesians. Then I'm following in the footsteps of Abraham that believed these things that went outside of the flesh. These things that God finds true. And God says are true. These spiritual blessings that I have in the terms of the new covenant. And these things come by faith, hearing and believing. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Let's go back to the NIV. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? King James says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Right? To be made perfect is a word that speaks of maturity. Are you now made mature by the flesh? The indication here is that those that were trying to bring the Galatian churches back under the law were promising them some higher spiritual maturity that they couldn't get if they just went with what Paul said about faith. Right? Oh, what a sly temptation, right? It shouldn't be a temptation to us if we have our minds and hearts strong in the Scriptures. We don't want to be those simple people that are susceptible to the winds of false doctrine. I don't need anything else other than Christ. I don't need anything for my righteousness, my ability to pray, be accepted, know I'm going to heaven. I don't need anything else when it comes to my spiritual growth either, right? We're all here, I trust, because we want to grow up in our faith. We want to become more mature. We want to be less afraid when opportunities to believe God come up. We want to see more love, joy, peace, temperance, self-control. We want to see more of the Christ-likeness that God has invested in us in the new covenant. Don't get tempted into thinking that your religious discipline, some program, some work of the flesh is what's missing. There's one thing missing, if there is anything missing, and that's faith, right? Keep putting your trust, keep putting your feet where God says to put your feet. Continue walking in the Spirit. Continue boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put any stock in circumcision. Don't put any stock in uncircumcision. Put your stock in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, you began in the Spirit, right? You got born again. You realized you got born again without any works. So let's live by the Spirit. Let's live by faith. If there is maturity to be had, and there is, you can continue reading in Galatians. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those that sow to the Spirit will reap, right? Whatever depression, anxiety, temptations feel so big to you right now, a year from now, if you're faithful to sow to the Spirit, if you're faithful to put your feet strongly, just like Abraham did, you will sow. Sorry, if you're faithful to sow, you will reap, right? If you're faithful to sow to the Spirit, you will reap. We don't need to be budged. We don't need to be moved away. Verse 4, have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Right, he says, have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? King James says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Right, the Galatian churches had started out wonderfully, standing in the pure gospel of grace. And guess what? That brings pressure from the world because it undermines their way of doing things. This world, including the religious world, many of the religions, or every religion of the world that's not true, pure Christianity, when we put our faith in God and boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, boast in that cross of Christ, it undermines their trust in the power of human achievement, power of me to pray enough to earn God's favor, the power of me to do enough good works to earn God's favor. It undermines that, and so it invites pressure from the world. And Paul's saying, look, you've gone through a lot already. Let's stick with it. This wasn't in vain. Verse 5, we saw, so again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Oh, here's our man Abraham, right? We read this in Genesis 15. We also saw reference to it in James 2. This is when he believed that promise regarding the seed being multiplied as the stars of heaven. And it says God credited that faith to him as righteousness. And how wonderful that Paul, by revelation, is helping these Christian believers see that God's program for their lives is very similar to what he did for Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Right? Those that would be trying to bring them under the law perhaps did a couple name drops of, hey, we're closer. If you really want to be spiritual, let's follow the example of Moses, or let's follow the example of Abraham. But Paul's going to say, if they can name drop, I can name drop. And he's actually going to interpret the scriptures rightly dividing the word of truth regarding what God said about Abraham, like we endeavored to do this week. I think we did a pretty good job of it. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Was Abraham justified by his works? No, he was reckoned righteousness by his faith. Verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Joseph and I were talking over lunch this week about how many Muslims, if you ever talk to a Muslim who doesn't, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They might say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you talk about the crucifixion of Christ, they don't believe Jesus was actually crucified. But they say that we can't trust in him as a savior because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And we wouldn't believe in a cursed prophet. But that's the whole point of the gospel here, right? Paul's not denying the fact that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But that's the whole point of the gospel, is that he was bearing our curse, right? We were the ones that couldn't live good enough. We were the ones that couldn't fulfill the terms of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law, all it could do was point out our sin, right? The law has been compared to a mirror that can show you your face is dirty but not clean it, or a doctor that can diagnose that you're sick but not heal you. The law was never meant to be a permanent solution for man's sin problem, as we're going to see here. So for the Galatians in their Christian lives to go back to the law is a foolish thing to do, an unthinking thing to do. Verse 11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by what? Faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Right? The law is about doing and then living. What did we read in Galatians 2? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the new covenant. And in that new covenant, we have the wings to be able to fly. I don't need to go back to the law to make myself better. Everything is embedded in what God has done for you in Christ, you and me in Christ, for us to live the life of Christ. That's the awesome terms of our new covenant. We don't need to go back to the works of the law. Our justification and our Christian maturity, it comes by faith. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Okay, let's do a little more thinking. And we've already looked at the answer this week. If you just remember from earlier this week, we talked about how covenants work, right? That if you confirm a covenant, I use the example of mowing Sean's lawn, maybe we add other terms later, other agreements, and the covenant grows. But that original promise that was made, nothing can nullify that. And that's his point here, that God made some promises to Abraham even before he made the covenant, actually, in Genesis 12. But even under that covenant that God was going to fulfill. We saw this morning that when Abraham passed that final test, God finally had him confirm what God knew all along was in that man, that here's a man that's going to believe me to the uttermost and that I can establish my covenant of Christ through. And he made that final promise that on this mountain, that wonderful reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And James 2 makes that point that his faith became complete when he believed to that end. Abraham, our father in the faith, and that's the covenant that the new covenant patterns after in terms of God blessing us by faith and not by works. Now, as we keep reading, we'll see a reference to the law here. So it says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. I love this. This verse challenges me and reminds me once again how important it is that we're scriptural study groups, for example, because how precise is Paul by revelation being here with the Old Testament, even down to singular versus plural, right? He's pointing out that the record in Genesis points to a singular seed, right? Not just to seeds as of many, but as a type and a promise concerning the singular Son of God. You see how wonderfully Paul is reasoning these truths? And for the Galatians that wanted to put their authority, place their trust in the authority of God through the scriptures, they could have been pulled out of this mess that they were in because it wasn't a good place that they were in. Living by law, it led to envy and bondage and frustration, judging each other, anything but the fruit that God wanted for them. Where'd we leave off? Thank you. So we read 16:17. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promises. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So Paul's point by revelation in this section is that God's promise to Abraham isn't going to be superseded by any additional covenants that God makes or additional terms or extensions on that original covenant, right? The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Verse 19, why then was the law given at all? Great question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So the law was meant to be permanent? No, it was meant to be temporary for the children of Israel to be able to live in the promised land. Right? Their sin was bad enough that God needed to have this additional term of the Abrahamic covenant, or some view it as a separate covenant that ran alongside the Abrahamic covenant. We'll talk about that here in a second, but the point was that the law was intended to be temporary. The law was given until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And who is that seed? The Lord Jesus Christ. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? When Adam sinned, God didn't give up on us. He still wanted a relationship with us. He said, where are you, Adam? He didn't curse Adam, but he made a promise. He said, and he told it to the serpent. He said, this seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had his heel crushed. as gruesome and awful as the crucifixion was, it was more of a blow to the devil than it was to our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head through the cross, right? Tempted in all points, like as we are yet without sin, and God raised him from the dead to be King of kings and Lord of lords and to all eternity, making him the head of the body and being able to place us in him through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, aren't you thankful for the new covenant? Let's not get talked to going back to the flesh, back to something less, something that God has already done and provided for. Let's be like Abraham, who trusted God to the uttermost. Right? Like Abraham that trusted his Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, believing that God would even raise his own son from the dead if that's what needed to happen. We can be that stubborn to place all of our eggs into the basket of Christ. All of my future blessing, all of my future growth, whatever reputation God wants to bring to me, may it be to his glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not my own kingdoms that I would build, not my own followers that I would gain. But these Galatians were being tempted into that. Why was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions. Again, I spent a lot of time considering. We've taught a good bit in this church on the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And catch up with my notes here. One second. And as I said, there are basically two schools of thought on exactly the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant of the law. I see value in kind of both views. The way we've typically taught this in our church, which I would probably lean towards tonight, would be that the Mosaic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, where the law spells out, here's what I meant by walk before me and be thou perfect, right? Because Abraham did have things he had to do under his covenant. And I think there's a lot of merit to that view. The other view would be to think of the Mosaic covenant as running in parallel to the Abrahamic covenant, side by side. Either way, either the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant, or if you view them as one continuous covenant called the Old Covenant, either way, they're not the New Covenant. And the point of this section as we go through it is that we want to put our faith and trust in the terms of the new nature that we've received, righteousness by faith, not by works, permanent righteousness, permanent forgiveness, because we have the mediator that has accomplished salvation. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 20, a mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Just highlighting the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament law to fix our problem, right? Because remember how we looked at what a covenant is? Is a covenant between one person and nobody else? No, a covenant is between two parties. And generally speaking, both parties have things they need to do. Even under the Abrahamic covenant, there were things he had to do, like circumcision, walking before God and being perfect. Under the law, certainly the people agreed to abide by the terms of the Ten Commandments and many other laws if they were going to continue to abide in the land. And the reason that that law didn't work was because there's two parties in that covenant. God wasn't faulty, so the fault wasn't on him. So who's the other party? Us. So that's the only other option for why that covenant didn't work. Right? God knew it wasn't going to work. It was a true offer that if you can live according to this standard, you can be reckoned righteousness. But it was meant to be a mirror that pointed out that there's no way we could have done this on our own. And that's what the verses that follow make clear. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Right? What's this guardian? It's kind of like you can think of a babysitter, right? Some of you, I've been coming to camp long enough. Many of you have been coming to camp long enough. Some of you have started coming to camp when you were in diapers, and you didn't have as much freedom as maybe you do now, right? Maybe you're even old enough that your mom will let you or dad will let you go to the pool by yourself. Wow. Do you need that babysitter anymore? No. And the law is compared to a schoolmaster or a babysitter. But that was for people that were under the law, that weren't born again, that didn't have the new spirit nature, didn't have the new covenant. Right? So why would we go back to something lesser? Right? We've officially graduated from God's covenantal school. We've gone out from the old and into the new. We are partakers of the divine nature. We don't need that babysitter anymore. And that's what Paul's point is. We live by faith in the Son of God, and there's everything that we need for a life of righteousness and peace and joy and power and stability found in Christ. And so this topic of faith is so important because we walk by faith, not by sight. Maybe I don't see the transformation quite yet, but I put my feet there, and I don't get budged off of it. I don't get tempted to go back to some religious observance that's going to make me try to feel better about myself, compare myself to others. God's already given me righteousness. I already measure up in Christ, and I have all the tools I need within me and within the Spirit of God to live the life God's called me to through faith in Christ. Verse 23. Again, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, all of you who were baptized into Christ, and that's all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been immersed into his work, into his death and resurrection spiritually. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. Black, white, cultured, not cultured, musical styles. None of those things matter anymore in the new covenant. We're all saved. We're all righteous. We're all filled with God's Holy Spirit. We're all capable to walk in the Spirit. We should all expect each other to walk in the Spirit. We have this new identity. We have this new reputation. The old life, when I look at the cross, I pour contempt on any pride that I'd put into who I could be by myself. But praise God, he's put me into this family where we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So whatever lesson God wanted to teach us about Abraham and his faith, that's been fulfilled for us in the terms of the new covenant. And so we can continue to lean into Romans and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and these truths of the doctrine of Christ and continue to find our joy and peace and our blessing in these things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this camp. Thank you for the great gospel of grace that has saved us. Help us to be stubborn. Help us to be thinking. Help us to be not swayed about with those that would try to bring in anything other than what you've already done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we be people of faith. We pray for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.